There is a story of two sons. They were born to the same parents. They grew up in the same household. They attended the same church. They both heard the same gospel. The first son made a profession of faith at a young age, and he went off to Bible school and he became a pastor. The second son embraced the principles of business and he became an entrepreneur. And over time, the first son grew closer to the Lord. He was pastoring his church faithfully and grew more and more thankful for the grace of God in his life. The second son, over time, became embittered with the Lord, pushing harder and harder and savagely rejecting God. And in the end, the first son died clutching his well-worn Bible, singing praises to God in his final breath. The second son, now an avowed atheist, died clutching a bottle and cursed the name of God on his deathbed. Why? Why do some believe while others reject? Well, this morning we're going to deal with a text that addresses this strange phenomenon of why this happens. Now, by itself, this text is not an exhaustive treatise on this issue. The writer here, John the Apostle, is not even really attempting to enter into a theological discussion about this. He's not looking to talk about the issue of belief versus unbelief. But the context of this passage naturally lends itself to that discussion. So turn with me to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. We're going to look at the last 14 verses. Now, the division between chapter 12 and chapter 13 marks a substantial break in John's Gospel. So John chapters 1 through 12 are kind of one unit, if you want to think of it that way, and they chronicle the ministry of Jesus, the signs that he does, all the things that he does that are pointing to his identity as Messiah. So the first 12 chapters have been called by some the book of the seven signs, as kind of a way to think about that section in their minds. So 1 through 12 is really one whole unit of thought. John chapter 13 through the end of the Gospel 21, they display the glory of God through the teaching of Jesus and finally, subsequently, culminating in the work on the cross and his resurrection. And so they're a very different kind of a feel in the same Gospel. The themes are different. John 1 through 12 covers the full span of Jesus' three-year ministry. And if you include John's prologue in the beginning, they span back to the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So all that time is covered in John 1 through 12. John 13 through 21, the next section, covers only a few days at the end. It covers Thursday night, the Last Supper, through Friday, the crucifixion, to Resurrection Sunday, to the days immediately following the resurrection. So a very, very short amount of time. Starting in John 13, chapter 13, John's going to slow the story way down. And if you're going to be with us over the next couple of months, we're going to go John 13 through 17. That whole section takes place on one night in a span of only a couple of hours. But it's going to take us several weeks, if not several months, to get through it. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're launching into the next few months of study, that this is really only one night of teaching, but it's going to be incredibly beneficial for this church. But here at the end of John 12, John provides us with a closing summary of this whole section. He takes John 1 through 12 and he kind of truncates it into one summary statement at the end of that section. In the course of the timeline of the story, Jesus has already withdrawn from the public ministry that he's had. Way back in verse 36, or just look back in your Bibles here, verse 36, he leaves the public eye and he goes away and he secludes himself away from the masses, away from the crowds. But starting in verse 37, John provides two comprehensive summary statements of the events of chapters 1 through 12. The first statement that he makes is really in his own words as a narrator. And that's going to be verses 37 through 43. And the second statement are the words of Jesus. So look with me at John chapter 12. I'll pick it up at the second half of verse 36 to get the context. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and he said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." I'm titling this message, "The Final Plea of a Rejected Messiah." And in this section, we're going to see this tension between belief and unbelief. And this comes to a head right here. Now, John is quick to summarize this sad reality of unbelief that we've seen. And if you've been with us for the last year and a half, you've seen week after week, Jesus is preaching and teaching and begging and pleading with people to come to faith and turn from their sin and trust in him and come to the light and walk in his statutes and his ordinances. And by droves and droves, people are just rejecting him and turning away and trying to kill him. Over and over again, this hardness of heart. Over and over and over and over. And we see in verse 37, John narrates this whole reality. In one verse, he says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." He turned water into wine. He fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. He raised people from the dead. He healed people who'd been sick for decades. John writes later that he did so many signs, they couldn't even keep track of them all. Even if you put them all in books and lined them up on every library on the planet, couldn't contain all the works he did. So many things. But John says, yet they still didn't believe in him after everything they'd seen. And from this statement, which is not unlike so many other statements that he'd made, this audience starts to question, if you will. And you're probably questioning too at some point in time. But here's the question. Why was Israel rejecting their Messiah? Think about that. After all, they've been waiting for him for hundreds and hundreds of years. Waiting, just waiting with bated breath. When are you going to come and deliver us? They were waiting for this Messiah. And then when he arrives, they reject him. They cast him out. They kill him. Now, I understand being skeptical if you don't have all the information. And if you're just being asked to believe something on blind faith, I tell you something and you just go along with it for no reason. I understand being skeptical of that. But these people had seen every possible evidence imaginable. They had the testimony of the scriptures. bearing witness to Christ. They had the testimony of John the Baptist, who came before Christ and was declaring him. They had all the signs and the wonders and the miracles. They had all the fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament. They had the words of Jesus, his own testimony. They had the perfect witness of his life. They even had the voice of God booming from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son." And they still rejected him. Why? What brings a person to reject God who is so clearly before them? Well, in his summary comments to this section, John deals with this question. We're going to call this section the causes for rejection. Now, I'm going to tell you up front that John cites two distinct reasons that a person does not manifest faith. Two reasons. The first reason a person does not believe is because of a divine hardening of the heart. A divine hardening of their heart. Look at verse 37, 38. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, between verses 37 and 38, you have what is called an Ina clause. If you're taking notes, you can spell it phonetically, H-I-N-A, Ina. It's a Greek word. And this Greek word, Ina, is a conjunction that can be translated "in order that." Or sometimes you'll see it in your Bible as "that." But in this case, in the ESV, we read it as "so that." Something happens, Ina, so that something else. So whenever you see this conjunction, and you don't see it in the Greek unless you're reading a Greek manuscript, but when you see "in order that" or "so that," you know that you're about to arrive at a conclusion or a result in the text. Something will be laid out for you, therefore, so that, dot, 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 something else. So John is telling us for the reason that so many people rejected the Messiah. And he says, it's so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Namely, the words of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. Many are familiar with Isaiah 53. It's perhaps the most vivid prophecy regarding the Messiah in all the Old Testament. In this chapter, we clearly see the suffering of Jesus on the cross. We see Isaiah talking about Jesus being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, talking about his wounds, talking about him being buried in a grave. All these different images that we see from Isaiah come from this chapter. Now here, the verse that John is quoting from is verse 1. Verse 1. Now we have to see the whole context here before we look at the verse. From chapter 52, starting in verse 13, all the way to the end of 53, which is verse 12, we see the suffering of the Lord's servant, and we know that that's Jesus. In the beginning of this key passage, it starts with a rhetorical question. It's actually two rhetorical questions. The first one has to do with Isaiah's message. Isaiah has been telling Israel that their Messiah would be coming, and by and large, he was scoffed at. Isaiah was prophesying in a time when Israel was kind of at its peak culturally and financially. Their economy was booming. They had a lot going on. They were powerful, but they were morally in decline. Sound familiar? They were in decline, and they're racing down this slope morally. And Isaiah and other prophets are coming and saying, "You need to turn to God now, or something worse is going to happen." And we know from history that within 100, 150 years, first the northern kingdom in 722 BC, they fell to the Assyrians, and then later the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. Wiped out. I mean, just totally uprooted and taken away. They lost everything. Within 100, 150 years. And so Isaiah is prophesying to these people, and he's telling them, there's coming a Messiah. Someone's going to come and deliver you if you turn to him. And they're scoffing at him when they persecute him. Historically, we hear that Isaiah was actually killed. He was sawn in half. That's how they treated their prophets. But he cries out to them. And he says, who has believed what he has heard from us? He's asking the question, who believes this? I've got the message. And the answer is, not many. Not many are believing the message. And then he asks, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Arm of the Lord is a metaphor for God's power and God's might. In other words, he's asking, who hasn't seen God's miraculous power? He's talking to Israel, right? They've seen more power than we can imagine. God delivering Egypt, or Israel out of Egypt, God conquering the land of Palestine for his people, defeating all their enemies, prosperity. He's given them so much. So who hasn't seen all God's power? And the answer to that is, well, everyone has seen the power of God in Israel. Nobody can say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Everybody has seen it, yet nobody receives Isaiah's message. Nobody. A very, very few. The word back in the Old Testament we see all the time is remnant. Small little piece. A remnant. And so in Isaiah's day, nobody believed his preaching, even though they saw God's power. And from there, Isaiah foretells of the rejection of the coming servant. Look at verse 2. For he, talking about the suffering servant, Jesus, grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty we should look at him, no beauty we should desire of him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. They didn't believe, and they would reject their Messiah. It was foretold 700 years before Jesus came. Go back to John. So it's in that context of this rejection that John is writing to the people, and he's using this verse, talking about the Israelites rejecting their Messiah. So John says, they didn't believe, even though they saw signs, they didn't believe so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he quotes the verse, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then he says in verse 39, he solidifies it. Therefore, they could not believe. You see, even just when you look at the grammar, so that this could be fulfilled, therefore. He's using language as a writer to reinforce the point. This is the point. They are supposed to reject the Messiah. God doesn't want them to, but he knows it's going to happen. These people were falling right into line according to what the Scripture had said. Scripture does not lie. This fulfillment of the prophecy, this is predicated on their unbelief and on their rejection. And it's interesting, if you look at the construction of both texts, the unbelief of the people in Isaiah 53, verse 1, it precedes, it comes before the suffering of the Messiah. And here we see this unbelief of the people preceding, coming before the suffering of Jesus. It's the same construction, played out perfectly. The Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Verse 39 says, so that they, or therefore, they could not believe. Belief was impossible for these people. Why? Why? Because God had hardened their heart. He hardened their heart. For again, Isaiah says, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In the midst of vast apostasy, turning away from God in Israel, God is calling Isaiah into service. And even this text here in verse 40 is taken from Isaiah 6. He's calling Isaiah to preach to the people who have turned away. I'll just read a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. But this is from the commissioning of Isaiah. God tells him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing and do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, their eyes blind, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And somewhere in Isaiah's mind, he's lamenting, how did the people get like this? God isn't prescribing unbelief because that's what he wants. God doesn't want unbelief from us. But when they get to a certain place, God has hardened them because it's almost like a taunt. Keep on doubting. Keep on turning away. And he's shaking his head as a parent. But the answer here is that God is the one who's doing this. Now the question you got to ask is, why is God doing this? Why is God hardening the hearts of people? The answer is because of sin. Because of their sin. God does the exact same thing to Pharaoh back in Exodus. And we see, if you look at the text back from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 14, we read it 10 times. The Bible says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. 10 times, it said. Why? Because Pharaoh continued to rebel against the command of God for the people to be freed. God was using Moses, let my people go. He said, no. And God would harden his heart. It was a rejection. And so here, God is blinding eyes. He's stopping up ears. He's hardening hearts. Because God is not going to tolerate disobedience. He's just not. And you might be hiding under a cover of grace and thinking that maybe it's okay to sin as long as I confess after. But the Bible says, Hebrews 10:26, that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, only fear of judgment. So you can't hear the gospel, accept and embrace Christ, and then say, well, I'm going to go do whatever I want. You cannot sin willfully and live in rebellion to God. You simply cannot, because we serve a holy God. In fact, when Isaiah is brought before the presence of God in chapter 6, he falls on his face. He sees a vision of God. He falls on his face, and he cries out, and he's mourning his own sinfulness. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man with unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Lords. See, you cannot encounter the living God and then walk away unchanged. You see that? You can't encounter God and then say, well, to each his own. It doesn't work like that. Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-existent Christ and he was changed forever. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He's talking about Christ. 700 years before Jesus even came, Isaiah says, I saw his glory and I saw him there and I worshiped. I fell on my face before him. Friends, if you claim to be a Christian and you're still living in active rebellion against God, then I would question, have you actually encountered him? If that's the case, then you're a Christian in name only. And in the midst of rebellion, God may be hardening your heart. And that is terrifying. The first cause of rejection is a divine hardening. But the second cause of rejection is human stubbornness. Human stubbornness. Look at verse 42. Now, again, John lays out this whole case. He goes back to the Old Testament, back to Isaiah. He's talking about God hardening hearts. And then he says in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. So here's that profession of faith. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. So now John includes members of this Jewish leadership group, the Pharisees, the authorities, and he says they believed in Jesus. They encountered Jesus, they talked to him, they, They learned from him, they saw the miracles, and they said, yeah, that's the Messiah. I've read my Bible, that is the Messiah. He has come to free us. But then they don't do anything with it. Nothing has changed for them. It's an intellectual decision only. They say, yeah, I know God exists. I know Jesus is there. But that's it. And they stop. And according to biblical history, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both of these guys are Pharisees, they became believers. And we're going to see more from them a little bit later. We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that a large group of Jewish priests came to Jesus. They became believers. But John tells us here that many did not confess their faith for fear of the Pharisees. They were worried that if they did, they'd be put out of the synagogue. They'd be excommunicated, rejected from Israel. We saw this back in chapter 9, didn't we? People were not talking about Jesus for fear that they'd be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. This was to lose all social credibility, status in the culture. It would put incredible strain on your family relationships, on your work relationships. Business would dry up for you. You weren't allowed to go and worship in the temple. You were no longer allowed to make sacrifice for sin. So this cuts you off from all vitality. They wouldn't kill you, but they would cut you off and alienate you, and they would put you out. And they were afraid of that. You understand that fear, don't you? The fear that if you stand on your faith, that somehow, some way, sometime in the future, you're going to be excommunicated from life and vitality, culture. That's what they were facing too. But here's the kicker. In verse 43, John gives the reason. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's the issue. Jesus addresses this exact same problem in John 5:44. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He says, you're living as religious people. You go to synagogue every single Sunday. We could translate that. You go to church every Sunday. You do all the religious things. And he says, but you care more about their approval than God's approval. You care more about the praise of man than the praise of God. And he says here, John says, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, they're approaching God with the wrong motives. It's selfishness, not faithfulness. The wrong motives. And by doing this, you actually attribute to the hardening of your own heart. You're the one who's doing it here. I mentioned earlier that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh 10 times in Exodus. But this very same portion of Scripture, we see that 10 times the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So at the same time that God is hardening his heart because of his sin, Pharaoh is fighting right back, hardening his own heart because of his own sin. We see both. And the question is, how do we reconcile all these things? How do we put this into our grid? The answer is we don't. I don't have an answer for how this works. How God sovereignly works and chooses and elects and does things and how I'm supposed to believe and trust and turn. I don't understand how that works, but the Bible says that both are true. Both are true. And Scripture bears witness to the fact that both realities exist. That God causes unbelief, but people bring about their own unbelief because of rebellion. But here's the thing. The Bible never alleviates a person from the responsibility of believing and obeying the Lord. Never. The Bible never says, well, because God's the one who's working on you, you're off the hook. No, the Bible says, trust Him. Obey Him. Believe in Him. So in the face of this sea of unbelief, the face of a nation who rejects Him, what are the closing words of Jesus? Number two, the call to belief. We said earlier that Jesus is out of public view now. He has withdrawn into private. And from here on out, He spends the rest of His time with His disciples. But John ends this section with a summary statement, a summation of the public ministry of Jesus. And John, since Jesus is already out of the picture here, John is most likely taking all these things that Jesus has said and he's placing them together. Now, it's likely Jesus could have said all these things at one time. It's possible. I'm sure he said all these things hundreds of times. But John is stacking these together, using Jesus' own words to make this final plea. In this passage, it not only summarizes the call to faith, but it bullet points all the main themes from John's gospel so far. Now, all these, when we read them, all of them will be very familiar to you. We've seen all these many, many times. But notice in verse 44 that John records Jesus crying out. The Greek word is kradzo. It's a word that literally refers to a raven's piercing call. It means to scream, to cry out. So this is an impassioned plea from our Lord for people to turn from their sin and to believe in him, to trust in him. Look at verse 44, 45. Jesus cries out and says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Jesus utters these exact same sentiments back in John 5:24, John 8:19, John 10:38. We read back in Matthew 10:40, "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me, the Father God." And conversely, Luke 10:16, "Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." There's this permanent, unbreakable link between the Father and the Son. He says in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." We're the same. We are inextricably linked. And so if you're following along, this notion of believing in the Father through the Son. The Father through the Son. So to believe in God is to believe in Jesus. Nobody these days has a problem with God. We love to talk about God. And there's people who have different ideas about what God is or who he is. But as soon as you say Jesus, that's when the lines get drawn. But Jesus himself says, if you want to go to God, you got to go through me. I'm the way to the Father. In other words, you cannot come to the Father without first coming to the Son. And the imperative here, he says, is you must believe. Whoever believes in me is the one who believes in the Father. It's an act of faith. But then he says in verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And once again, this is a pervasive teaching in John. This is from John 1, John 8:12, John 9:5. And all these sayings are given to trigger these memories of these longer teachings. We spent a lot of time in John 8 and John 9, didn't we? Learning all these things. It's a summary statement of these things. After all, John tells him these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then he gives this warning in verse 47, 48. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world, or I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." They already have the judge. "The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day." This brings us back to John 3:16 and 3:17, which tells the purpose of the coming of Jesus, and that was to save, not to condemn. We see that in the midst of all this, that he's not judging the people. He's not coming for judgment. The Bible says that comes way later. Jesus says, "I'm here on a rescue mission." Church, that's still our mission, by the way. Rescue mission. Not a mission of judgment. Rescue. Pulling people out of the fire, as Jude says. But Jesus says that his words, the gospel, will act as a judge for those who reject him. When? He says, on the last day. On the last day. According to Romans chapter 2, there is no excuse for anyone, the Bible says. God sovereignly acts in a way that every person in the world has the chance to believe. And if they reject, the Bible says there is no excuse. Romans 2:14, 2:15 says that even pagans have a moral law written on their hearts. You go to other cultures, other regions of unreached space, and you go there and you say, is it okay for you to kill someone? They say, of course not. You can't kill someone just for no reason. That's not right. They have never had contact with a culture that's civilized, as we would say, but they know inextricably in their hearts that murder is wrong. You go to other cultures, and you find men and women that bind together in marriage. Where did they get this idea of marriage? It's somewhere in their heart that there is a desire to want to be married to somebody. That's there for them. The Word of God is written on their heart. The moral law of God is on their heart, Romans chapter 2. And he says here, on the last day, the words of Jesus here will haunt every single person who has not believed. Bible says there's no excuse. And he says they will be judged by those words. These two verses, they deal with this failure to obey the Son. Because what is he calling for? He's not pronouncing judgment here. He's not telling these people who are rejecting him, by the way. They have stones in their hands. They're ready to kill him. They've already tried to kill him numerous times. He's not condemning them, saying, all of you heathens. He's saying, believe now, crying out. You see that? He's calling for them to believe in him. There's an interesting note here in verse 48. Jesus says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. This word for reject in the Greek, a thetan, the prefix in the Greek is a, it's a negative, so a negative statement. The root word here is tithemai, which means to lay it down or to pay a price. The idea is rendering payment. So this Greek word means those who refuse or will not lay down payment, who will not put it down. And he's speaking to those who refuse to pay Jesus what he's owed. They reject him. They turn away from him. Now, I want to stop for just a second and say salvation is by grace through faith. The whole Bible bears witness to that. You can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't be worthy of it. It's a free gift. Free gift. But when the gospel is proclaimed and you profess faith in Christ and you're born again, there is a natural follow-through. Something changes in you. You repent of your sins, not just past but present. You continue to repent. You believe in Christ once, but also continuously. You believe in Christ. And then you obey the Lord. There's a life of obedience. And one of the major characteristics of unbelief is a failure to obey the Lord. Titus 1:16 speaks of people who profess to know God but deny him by their works. Their walking ain't matching their talking. James 2, faith without works is dead. 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment begins at the house of God, that if it begins with us, then what will become the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's a command to believe. There's also a command to obey. And then Jesus here, he closes with a statement about his authority. And here we see that the Son has the authority of the Father. The Son has the authority of the Father. Verse 49:50. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. We've seen this before, this teaching. This is reiterated from John 3, John 7, John 8, John 14, John 17. That God has given all authority to the Son, Jesus. And so to disobey Jesus is to disobey the God of the universe. But to obey him is to please the Father. What was the outcome of Jesus' impassioned plea to these people? Well, they rejected him. and they would kill him. But the Bible says that their rejection was ordained by God in order that Jesus would die on a cross to pay for sin. That's the good news, by the way, that Jesus came to pay for their sin, your sin, my sin, and he would resurrect on the third day to bring life to all who'd believe. What would happen to Israel? Would they harden their hearts forever? No. In fact, one day, they'll be restored. Turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll close here. In Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul, who is himself a Jew, deals with the fact that Israel, his own people, are rejecting their Messiah. And in chapter 11, he discusses their future. Their future. Look at Romans chapter 11. Paul writes this, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have abolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see and ears they would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, that through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles." All of us, by the way. "So as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, and in order that somehow I might make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if the dough is offered as first fruits as holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in? That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he's talking about Israel, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who've fallen, but kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. But even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature the olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted in back to the own olive tree? This is a metaphor for Israel and Gentiles and their saving faith. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that they, that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now that's a lot. The promise is there that not only have the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, come to faith, and for many of us who have no Jewish background at all, that's us. But God is making a promise here that at one time in the future, he will grant faith and he will restore them. He will draw them back to himself. Then Paul says in verse 33, this is a doxology here, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul says, this is a lot. And he says, but we serve a great God who can do anything. So even the hardest of hearts can be softened and turned back to him. The most stubborn, willful, degenerate person can be saved and transformed and set on fire for Christ. Nobody is beyond saving. God can do anything. And someday the Lord is going to come back. Israel will believe. Nations will be judged. Wickedness and evil will be destroyed. Satan will be banished into the lake of fire. And Christ will rule in peace and righteousness forever. The promise is given. And the question that we're faced with in this text, in the Bible, all the Christian faith is, do you believe that? Do you trust him for that? If not, don't wait any longer. Don't wait. Don't say, well, I'm just going to live this way for a bit, and then maybe when I'm older and I'm on my deathbed, I'll trust in Christ. Or maybe after I've sowed my oats and just done my thing, I'll trust him then. Do it now, because you don't know if you're even going to wake up tomorrow. I've heard about so many people who've died just this week. And some of them have ranged from infancy to old age. And every single week, if you were to read the paper, if you even still read the paper, the obituary section, there's always a few that are older, but there's always one or two that are 50, 40, 18. You don't know. And Jesus is crying out to you to trust in him, to believe in him, to confess your sin, and trust that your sin has been paid for on the cross. Colossians says he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. We don't have to atone for our own sin. You trust him. You believe in him. You say, I'm going to give my life to you. And I'm going to follow you. I'm going to learn from you. And he says, if you do that, you'll have everlasting life. And he says, but if you don't, you already have a judge. He says, my words will judge you on the last day. Friends, don't get to the end and be judged by these words. Manifest faith in Christ now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. Lord, you have poured out mercy and grace and favor on this nation, on these people, on the people here in New England, on the people here in this congregation. Lord, you have poured out mercy and blessing and grace. And Lord, I pray for our sake that we would not receive your grace in vain, that we wouldn't just accept how good you are to us and run with that and turn away. But Lord, I pray that we would come to you and lay our sins and lay our life at your feet, turn over everything that's in us that's not of you, and trust you. And Lord, it's so easy to think that we just have to pray this prayer once and be done. But Lord, I'm praying on all of our behalf, Lord, that you would help us to continue in the faith. And Lord, for some of us, that's going to be decades, Lord. And Father, we need your help. So many people right now are hurting so bad, including some of us, many of us. Lord, there's so much pain and so much hurt because of sin. And Lord, I want to lift up anyone who is hurting right now to you, that they would find forgiveness, they would find rest for their souls, and they would see that your burden is easy and your yoke is light. Lord, help us to cast off the weight of the world and to trust you. Lord, help us not to forget. We're coming in the days, Lord, that this is going to be hostile for many of us. And I just pray that you would help us to bear up under it, Lord, and to be a light and to live righteously. Lord, if we live as hypocrites, then we're deserving of that judgment. Lord, help us to live righteously, loving, gracious, merciful to others, Lord. Help us to be your hands and feet here. Father, thank you for your love. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. We pray all this in your name. Amen.